Our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to read from verses 1 to 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Incidentally, some of the things that Les was referring to there were where we see churches that are no longer using the word of God, no longer standing by the word of God, and bringing in the things of the world into the church to replace the things of God. That's all part of the falling away, the end times apostasy, the falling away that occurs before the Lord comes again in the rapture. And I think I said just a few weeks ago, you know, in this kind of series of messages we're doing on a Sunday night, that put together with a lot of other things that we see happening in our world today, what we see happening even in the church, sadly, you know, points to the soon return of Christ. Not that I'm sad about the soon return of Christ, I'm gloriously happy about that, but sad to see what is happening within many of the churches that would regard themselves as evangelical and even spirit-filled. So Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Well, let's just pray, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege of Christian fellowship. We thank you that we can come together like this, brothers and sisters, Lord God, to encourage one another and to share together in the good things of God. We thank you that, Lord, we can come and we can sing hymns and spiritual songs that, Lord God, have words that, Lord God, focus our minds and our hearts on Christ and the things concerning the gospel. Lord God, we thank you for the reminder in hymns such as the one that we've just sung concerning the Great Commission that, Lord, you've given to the church, that, Lord God, we might be witnesses in the world to the truth of the gospel, that we might be salt and light in this world. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and Lord God, we have the freedom even yet in this country to be able to come together and open your word and share together in the good word of God. And we pray that, Lord, tonight, Lord, for these final moments of our meeting this evening, that, Lord, as we look at your word together, that your Holy Spirit will come and move upon the written word and upon our hearts and minds, and that, Lord God, you would cause us to hear the things that you would say to us at this time. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, having spent some weeks now, we've been considering the Church of Jesus Christ in this present age, and we've been thinking a little about the general course of this age. And then after that, you'll recall that we looked at the great subject. Well, I think it's a great subject anyway, of the rapture of the church. I think that is a wonderful subject. We looked at the rapture of the church, that day, that moment in time when suddenly all who are the true saints of God, those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, will hear the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and suddenly will be gone. And immediately we'll be found in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll see him face to face. I think that's a glorious thing. That is the blessed hope of the believer. How sad that some churches even take that doctrine away. It's the blessed hope, I tell you. And how we need to hang on to that in these days. So we thought about the rapture. And then last week, you'll recall, we were thinking about the judgment of believers at the Bema Seat of Christ, which for the church, for the true saints of God, is the event that will occur after the rapture. We will, each of us, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not so that it may be determined whether we go to heaven or hell. For the believer, that's already settled. That judgment is not to determine whether we're sinners or not, because the sin issue for the believer is already settled. Our sins were laid on Christ at Calvary, and he paid for them all. Justice has been served in the eyes of God because our substitute stood in our place and he paid the price determined by God's holy law for us. So now, therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What's the judgment seat of Christ about? It's to see what rewards he can give to you and I. He'll turn his gaze upon us and he'll search our whole life. And see, he'll bring out that gold, silver and precious stones that's there. And he'll give us a reward. And I've sometimes said, you know, I think our God is so generous. He's so good. Because, you know, the Bible says he prepares beforehand good works for us to do. And when we do them, he gives us a reward for it. I mean, how good is that? That's what the Lord says. So we thought about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're going to leave the church for a few weeks as such, and we're going to turn our attention now to what happens on earth once the church has been removed in the rapture. Incidentally, Jesus in the scriptures, of course, he refers to the church as salt and light, doesn't he? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He is the light of the world, but he also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And salt, of course, salt is a purifying agent. You know, in the days before refrigeration, what did they used to do with salt? They used to get the meat and they used to rub salt, didn't they, into the surface of the meat. And the purpose of that was to hold back putrefaction. It was to stop rot setting in. It was to preserve that meat. And that's what they used it for. It's to stop the rot. It's to stop putrefaction. Salt is a purifying agent. And the church is supposed to be salt in this world. Do you know something? The church, especially when the church is what she ought to be, it holds back the rot in society. When the church ceases to be what she should be, you see the rot start to set in. You start to see society degenerate more. Because the church is salt. It restrains evil. The church is also light. A light. You are lights of the world, Jesus said. And of course, one of the church's purposes in this world is to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness that, let's face it, is all around us today. The purpose of the church, the purpose of you and I, and we're not all preachers in the technical sense of the term, whatever that means, but in a sense, our lives, our testimonies, should be a kind of sermon to the world that say something about the Lord's saving power. This is why, you know, you are there at work and everybody around you, you know, this is what it's like when I'm at work, and they're blaspheming and they use foul language, you know, and the women are worse than the men, you know, for that. Where I work anyhow, you know, and it's all going on all around you, but there are you right in the middle of it, and you never let a profane word come out of your mouth. That has some people scratching their head. What is it about him? And you don't engage yourself in the filthy jokes, and you don't talk about, you don't gossip about people, and you don't slander people, and you don't do all those things. You just go there and you get along and you do a good day's honest work and you stand out like a sore thumb. That's a testimony I think that's a kind of preaching. So when the opportunity comes and somebody asks you and you can share the gospel, your life then matches your testimony and it all goes together to say something. And the purpose of the church is to be salt. The purpose of the church is to be light so that we might point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only with our preaching, but through our lives and through our testimony. The church then, and I'm talking about the true church of Christ that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, helps to restrain evil in this world. It helps to hold back the rot, if you like. And the church carries, or should carry, the message of the gospel to the world, calling all who will repent to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, that they might be set free, that they might be saved. But soon, the church is going to be removed in the rapture. Soon, the church, I'm not saying that there will be still people, incidentally, going into churches who will still call themselves Christian, but I'm talking about the true church of Jesus Christ, all who are born again of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, suddenly they'll be gone, removed en masse from this world, the world over. They'll be disappearing, left, right and centre, in an instant, they'll be gone. And the world then will suddenly find itself thrust into a kind of chaos and darkness, and as the expression that's used here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work in the world will rise to a level that it's never reached before in the whole of the history of this world on a global scale. It'll reach an unprecedented level of wickedness, the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work, and it is, isn't it? You ought to be blind, deaf, and blind and deaf not to see it. You'd have to be a hermit living on the top of the Himalayas not to notice. The mystery of lawlessness is at work, and I see it coming more and more to the surface. But when the church, when salt is removed, putrefaction will set in instantly, and the world will be thrown after the rapture not only into chaos but into darkness and wickedness. And so these next few weeks I want us to turn our attentions to what happens on earth according to the Bible, that is, because I'm not much interested in prophetical speculation. I hope you don't think I've prophetically speculated by the time I finish this one tonight. This is a bit kind of sort of introductory in a sense. But I'm not into that, me. I'm not into kind of prophetic speculation. I'm into what the Bible says, see? Because that's all you can depend on, isn't it? Otherwise, what are we? We're no better than, you know, the people who, you know, Mother Shipton or whoever else it is out there. You know, we're no better than them if we're kind of speculating. So we want to know what the Bible says will happen on earth once the church has been removed in the rapture for 7 years following that, before the Lord's glorious appearing at the second coming, when he comes back with his church. In between, you've got a period that we usually refer to as the tribulation period. And it's a period that Jesus said there's never been a time like it before, nor will there ever be again. It is the worst. It's just the worst. You know, you don't want to be around when the tribulation hits. And if you're saved tonight, the good news is you're not going to be. Because if it starts next week, you'll have gone up in the rapture beforehand. So that's good news, isn't it? We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. So we're going to look at what happens in the world once the church is gone. Of course, somebody might say, well, why should we even be interested? Because if we're saved, we're not going to be there anyway. So why should we even be interested? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of reasons in a minute. But first one would be this. There are so many passages in Scripture that deal with that period and what will happen during the tribulation. Passages in the Old Testament, passages in the New Testament, many of them. So if we're not supposed to know about it, if it's irrelevant, why would God actually have those things written in his word? In fact, some have suggested, and it's possibly true, that there are more passages of prophecy concerning the tribulation in the scriptures than there are concerning virtually anything else. The whole of Revelation 6 through 19 is really, could be interpreted as all referring to the time of tribulation. So that's one reason. Another is because as we consider, you see, what the Bible says about this period following the rapture, the tribulation, it only makes us more aware, you see, of just how close we are now to the fulfillment of all these things. We're going to look at some things that the Bible says will happen. And what I will show you quite clearly is that most of this, if not all of it, is ready to roll. It's ready to go even now. And you can say that today. You know, you couldn't have said that some years ago, but because of things that have happened in the world politically, things that have happened in the religious realm, I refer to some of these things the other week, things that have happened in the realm of science and invention, technology, all these things prepare for what the Bible says will happen during the tribulation. You see. So one thing is, you see, as we study these things, we realise how close we are. That should excite us at one level. It should excite us. The Lord's coming soon. I'm not putting dates on it, and I never will. If ever I do, sack me. Because we're not to be dates. We're supposed to expect the Lord's appearing any time. It's imminent. Could be tonight. Please, Lord. Could be tonight. You might not get your tent crusade, Les. But plan anyway, because it might not be. And we've got a work to do in between. And that's my second point, you see. If we really understand what the Bible says will happen on earth during the tribulation, and we understand the things that will certainly come upon those who are left behind, well, that ought to do at least two things in us, in my opinion. The first is fill us with a sense of gratitude to God for saving us from that. You know, again, look at what it says in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the context there is the day of the Lord, the tribulation. He's not appointed us for that. He's going to deliver us out of it before it happens. He's going to deliver us out of it. And so, first of all, it should give us a sense of gratitude towards God for that. But secondly, it should surely give us a heart for the lost, a desire to see souls won for Christ before that day begins. Because as I say, you know, if people knew what was coming upon this earth, surely they'd flee from the wrath to come. Well, if they had any sense. But therein lies the problem, revealed in the passage that I read earlier, as we'll see in a moment or two. So for the next few weeks, I want us to think about some of these events. So that was my introduction, that. Right, post-rapture chaos I've got here. Again, think of what will happen when millions of souls disappear all over the world. Some might have been flying aeroplanes. Some might have been driving buses. Some might have been, you know, captains of ships. Some might have been in charge of machinery. People doing all sorts of things who suddenly disappeared. Can you imagine? You know, give it some thought sometime this week. Think about it. People driving up and down the highways of this land and all over the world who are truly born again Christians. They're heading up the M6 at 70 miles an hour and suddenly they're gone. What do you think will happen? I tell you, I said like last week, that disaster we saw from that place west in Texas, when that fertilizer plant blew up, globally, all over the world, that and worse, happening all over the world. Absolute chaos on a global scale, disasters everywhere. And then add to that, you see, the social chaos that will certainly follow such an event. Do you remember a couple of years ago when there was all those riots up and down the country? And I forget what it was. Was it because the police had arrested the... I can't remember what the reason was. But
they shot someone.
They shot someone, that's right. And then all of a sudden there's these riots kicked off. And I think one started there and some people saw it and they thought, oh, we'll do that in our town. And before you know where you are, you know, within a short space of time, there's riots in London, in Birmingham, in Liverpool, in Manchester, in Preston, all over the country. There's these riots taking place. And people breaking shop windows and looting and stealing things. And I remember when all that was happening, it was on the news. I remember one reporter asking somebody why he was doing it. Some young bloke who was smashing windows and setting fire to things. And he was asked why he did it. And do you know what he said? Because we can. Because we can. That was his answer. Because we can. And you see, you usually find, don't you, when there's been a disaster somewhere, say it's an earthquake or something like that, something terrible's happened. And the next thing you know, people are looting shops and stealing things and all that kind of thing. And there's a sort of like social chaos sort of seems to take over. And I would suggest to you that following the rapture with disasters all over the world, I would suggest to you there'll be social chaos as well. Now, what a world that is thrown into such chaos, I guess, needs, will think it needs, essentially, are two things. And the first is someone with some answers. Where have all these people gone? Where's my loved ones gone? Where have they gone? You know, where have they disappeared to? We were thinking about this the other week. They want somebody who's got some answers to that question. But secondly, they'll want someone who's got a solution, a plan, a way forward to for the world to work through all this chaos and all this tragedy. In other words, what the world will need at that point in time is a saviour. That's what the world will need. And the good news, of course, is there is one. There's a saviour. A saviour now who holds out his hands to a world that is dying in its sin and says, come to me, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He is the saviour. He's the only saviour God ever sent into this world through whom we can be saved. But this world that I'm talking about here, this world, this post-rapture world that is thrown into chaos, is a world who have rejected Christ. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and now that world finds itself in a sort of post-rapture world of unprecedented chaos, filled with challenges of such a size and magnitude, it hasn't got a clue what to do. So my guess is what the world will be crying out for at that point in time is some kind of a saviour. Somebody who's going to come and lead them through it all. That's what they want, a saviour. Somebody who has some authority. Somebody who seems to have a degree of wisdom. Somebody who has a plan. Somebody they feel they can trust. A leader with exceptional qualities. That's what they'll be looking for the world over. A leader with exceptional qualities. One who can bring the world together. Unite the world together. All of them under his leadership, so that they can work together. The world united. Work together through this chaos. Face together the challenges that the world sees. He'll have to be somebody they trust, somebody they admire, somebody they feel they can believe in. What he'll have to be? A man who appears to care about the planet. A person who appears to care about the human race. Somebody with the sorts of qualities that even governments can get behind and forget the differences and pour in their resources behind him and support him because he's the man with a plan. That's what the world will need. That's what the world will want. And you know, it seems to me in many ways, we see this sort of thing happening today. If you think about it. You know, it's as though each new crisis that comes along provides greater impetus, if you like, for renewed efforts in international and global cooperation between nations and governments. Have you noticed? You know, whatever it is, climate change, so-called global warming, pollution, international terrorism, the threat of radical Islam, jihadism, you know, disease and pandemic. You know, I tell you, I'm baffled, me. I'm seeing new diseases like coming along left, right and centre. Did you ever hear of bird flu when you was a kid? I haven't ever seen a bird sneeze in my life. I've never heard of it. And mad cow disease, I've never heard of that one. And AIDS, you'd never heard of that, had you? Not until the 80s. There seems to be all these like new kind of strains, new diseases. And I saw this documentary a bit ago, a couple of years ago, about how a pandemic would spread. And it started with some bloke in it was a documentary, a drama. Dramatised document. Docudrama, yeah. And this man, it started in Indonesia, and this man ate this chicken, and the bird had some kind of bird flu, and within a few hours, like, he was deadly sick, like, you know, and then he passed it on to, and then it like, showed how it would spread, and, you know, people got on an aeroplane, and, you know, after people on the aeroplane, they all got it, and then they went to different countries, and then before you know where you're at, it all went global, you see, and it was showing how a pandemic could spread. And then you've got threat of global poverty and weapons of mass destruction and the fear, apparently, of some rogue state getting nuclear weapons. And then the financial crisis, the banking crisis that occurred. And all these things that have come along, even I'm just talking about things that have happened over the last 10, 20 years. You know, it almost seems to me that each new one that comes along seems to provide a renewed sort of impetus for the countries to come together. How many of us realise there's a one world government organisation? And it seems that they kind of use these events, some would even say conspiracy theorists, they would actually say they actually planned the events, you see. But be that as it may, or not, you know, they certainly use these events to push forward, you see, the kind of one world government, the new world order, as it's called, you see. That's what they do. And what I've noticed, I mean, it might just be me, because some of you know I'm a kind of classic conspiracy theorist myself, you see. Jim Sim used to laugh at me. But you know, I have my suspicions about things, you see. And as I look back, you know, I remember, you see, when it was the first Gulf War, the beginning of the 90s, it was like George Bush Senior, who seemed to be pushed forward, you see, to kind of rally the troops, get the people behind him. And one crisis after another, there seems to be one leader after another who's sort of jockeying for the position almost, aren't they, to be the number one man. So first Gulf War, it was George Bush Senior. He headed up the international kind of, whatever you want to call it, force against Saddam Hussein, who'd walked into Kuwait, or whatever it was. And then of course, following 9/11, it was his son. It was George Bush Jr. then, who saw himself in the role as the Texas Ranger of the world. You know, he was going to be the policeman of the world. He was going to sort them all out. And there he was, you know, gung-ho, you know, and he got various people behind him. And he sort of saw himself, I think, as being some kind of, you know, number one guy in the world who was going to sort the bad guys out. And then, of course, you had, in a different way, ex-Prime Minister Blair, who, I don't know whether anybody realises or not, but he heads up an organisation called the Quartet. And the main purpose of Quartet is to work towards peace in the Middle East. You see, to work towards peace in the Middle East, that's what it's about. But Blur, he also has his own foundation, the Tony Blur Foundation. And the aim of the Tony Blur Foundation, you can look at this on the internet, on his own website, the aim of the Tony Blur Foundation is to establish peace and cooperation and acceptance and understanding between peoples of different religions, to bring the faiths together, you see. So Blur sees himself as some kind of, instigator of bringing people together in that sense. And then there was the international banking crisis that started in 2008, and it appears to me, I mean, I'm no clever person, but it seems to me that Chancellor Merkel of Germany has become the one, if not one of the chief sort of movers and shakers in all that, just because of the strength of the German economy, you see. But of course, what appears to happen is that with the banking crisis, is that by means of loans and bailouts provided either by the EU or the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, what they're doing is, you see, they're now buying up nations. You realise that? They're buying up nations as one by one, these nations' debts skyrocket to such an immense amount they have no way of paying it back. So they receive bailouts from EU or from the IMF. And what happens? They then have to surrender the sovereignty to somebody owns countries. It's not just a matter now of buying up corporate business. They are buying up nations. Who? Well, somebody. And all the while, people in our world today are becoming aware of the immensity and the global nature of the problems we supposedly face. I talked about global warming and all those other things. I'm not even sure about some of them. I was talking to John and Caroline on the door, and I said, you know, with temperatures like these, do you actually believe in global warming? I mean, I don't know about you, but I could do with a bit of global warming at the moment. I don't know, but I don't see it myself. But it may be so, it may be not. But it's always up there in the news, isn't it? Pollution, global warming, all these other things, they're there. And people are becoming more and more aware of these problems and potential disasters the world faces because of mass media coverage of all these issues. And coupled, I guess, with how some of these things are hyped up and dramatised by Hollywood that makes blockbusters out of them. So we're all aware of the fact that, you know, a comet's going to strike the Earth, and what do we need? We need Bruce Willis or somebody to save the planet on a daily basis. That's what we need, Bruce Willis. We need a saviour. And Hollywood kind of hype up all this, but one way or another, the people are being educated to the potential these things have to destroy us. So that for some people, it's no longer a question of when will it happen, or will it happen. It's no longer a question of will it happen, it's more when will it happen. And I was talking to a friend of mine a few years ago who lives in America, most of you know him, and I don't know where we got on the subject like, but I picked him up at the airport and I was bringing him back and we got talking about something and it went to the subject. And he told me that at the time they were screening this series of it's a drama series on America, in America at the time, called Jericho. This series is called. They did two series of Jericho. And basically what this was, Jericho was about, it wasn't about Joshua or anything like that in the Bible. But the idea of it was that America came under nuclear attack. And it's the whole program starts with a nuclear explosion. Jericho is like a small town you know, way out in the backwoods, so it didn't get affected by any of the nuclear explosion. But the nuclear explosions were on all the major cities of America, you see, and what was behind it was some mavericks within the government who wanted to bring in, you see, they wanted to bring down the USA and bring in a new kind of regime. That was the basis for the drama. And my friend told me, the thing is this, you see, he said many Americans actually believe it's going to happen. That America is going to be attacked with some kind of nuclear attack. America is going to be attacked. You see, many Americans actually believe that. And it's not a case of will it happen for many of them, it's a case of when. And I said, well, when do they think it's going to happen? And he said, well, many of them, apparently within the next 10 years, they think that America is going to be attacked. Now, whether it is or whether it is not, the fact is that because these things are hyped up and put into the consciousness of people, and because of the threat of things like terrorism, that is out there as a real and imminent danger, Americans, especially since 9/11, have apparently willingly surrendered many freedoms for the sake of safety and security. In fact, after 9/11, they set up a new department within the government called the Department of Homeland Security. And in some programmes that come on the television, it's people from the Department of Homeland Security that are actually the threat to the USA, you see, and they're not really trusted because they have powers beyond what Americans had ever known before, and they surrendered a lot of the freedom. And so after 9/11, suddenly the American government was able to enact new laws that it would probably never have gotten in before because of fear, you see, of the threats of these things. So my friend was telling us about this, how Americans felt about the Jericho sort of scenario. But as I say, whether it does or whether it does happen, the fact is that each new incident or threat to world peace seems to have an effect. And certain things happen. Certain things happen within people. And as I was thinking about this, it struck me at least four things that I noted down here. First of all, the people of this world, each time there's some new disaster or threat, the people of this world come a little closer to acceptance of the need for some truly international global power that's got clout, that's got real power and resources to sort things out. Really does. More and more, they're willing to forget their own sovereignty and identity for the sake of the global problem they face. Another thing, there's a greater effort made to foster tolerance and social cohesion between various people groups within society. That has come in massively since 9/11 because of the Islamic threat. Great push. In schools, from the earliest time, they are taught to accept and be tolerant of all different views within society. That is happening. And there comes a sort of heightened suspicion of those in society who don't appear to want to go along with that. So where you've got groups or people who have a faith that is exclusive and cannot stand shoulder to shoulder with those of other faiths because they believe something, there's an immediate suspicion of any such group. And then fourthly, gradually, there comes a sort of longing for there to be someone to save us. Someone who command international respect and admiration. A man of peace. A man of purpose. A kind of superhero is what the world is looking for. Somebody, anybody, who can sort these problems out. These problems that have potential to destroy us. And it's all hyped up by the media dramatised by Hollywood, and whether those things, those disasters happen or they don't happen, whether they're real threats or whether they're made up, the fact is they are producing something now in the hearts and minds of people. Fear and uncertainty. Fear and uncertainty. And the readiness to receive a saviour when he comes. But hold on a minute. Has not the saviour already appeared? Yes, he has. And he's done all that is necessary so that the people of this world can be saved. But you see, in the main, the world doesn't want that saviour. Nor does it want the sort of salvation he came to bring. Why not? Because you see, the salvation Christ came to bring is salvation from sin. And they don't want to give up the sin because they love the sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's the problem. Verse 12. So they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the problem. God has sent a saviour, but his salvation is not their thing. Because his salvation, it's about salvation from sin. And they take pleasure in unrighteousness. I don't know whether you've ever stopped and pondered these verses in Revelation that speak about how it'll be. Certainly during the tribulation, when incredible judgments are poured out upon the earth. And it says, for example, in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. These are people who were under the revealed, manifest, outpoured judgment of God, and they still won't repent. Because they love the sexual immorality. They love the murders. And the thieving. And the sorceries. Incidentally, the word there, sorceries, is a Greek word. It's the word you also use for pharmacy. For drugs. So the thing could refer just as much to drug use, drug abuse, as sorcery in terms of, you know, occult activity. And you've got a similar thing in chapter 16. If you want a chapter in the Bible about outpoured judgment of God, it'd be chapter 16 of Revelation. But in verse 9 it says, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So these are people, and they actually know that they're under the judgment of God, but they still won't repent. Why? Because they love the sin. Isn't that crazy? Don't you think so? I think that's madness, that's craziness. But such is the deceiving and the degrading, the depraved character and nature of sin as it takes over the human mind. They don't want Christ's salvation. The salvation Christ came to bring delivers a man from sin and all its terrible consequences and brings him to God. That's salvation. It's to be brought to God. To be brought into a right relationship, an eternal relationship with a living God who is holy and righteous. And those who approach him must be holy and righteous. And they're not. But the only way they can be is through Jesus Christ and the cleansing that his blood brings. And he produces in those he saves holiness and righteousness. So they're accepted to God, but the sinner does not want to come to God. The world would rather live for its sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 28-31. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. See, like those in the parable Jesus once told, they will not have that man to reign over them. So they wait for another Saviour. And when he appears, him they will receive. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is accordance with the working of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Him they will receive. And governments the world over will surrender the power to him, Revelation 17 verse 13. And with the help of another, he will even bring the religions of this world together under his headship, who each will see him as the one they've been waiting for. See, even now, New Age cults are waiting for one they call the Avatar. Jews are waiting for the Messiah. Certain kinds of Muslims are waiting for the appearance of one they call the 12th Mahdi. And UFO cults are waiting for saviours from outer space to come and save the planet. Groups of people all over the world are waiting for a saviour. And when this one comes, they will think it's he. But it isn't the Christ, it isn't the Saviour, it's the Antichrist, it's the beast, it's the one the Bible calls the man of peace, the son of perdition. And we'll think a little bit more about him next week. He's the Antichrist. He cannot save at all. But there is a Saviour who can. And given that these things that we've discussed tonight, they're happening now. There's work to be done, isn't there? And it's to make the Saviour known while there's still time. I trust that God will give us many opportunities to do that in these coming months and years, if the Lord tarries. You know, we can be confident that what the Bible tells us about the future is true. We may engage in a little speculation here and there and try and interpret our times through the perfect mirror of Scripture, but what the Scripture says, it will happen, and one is coming. One who will deceive the world. But you and I are not deceived tonight, I trust. We have the one who's the Saviour indeed. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord God, not only do you reveal yourself and you reveal your Son to us, and you reveal to us the way of salvation, you also tell us of things to come. Indeed, Jesus said to his disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will show you all things and he'll tell you things to come. And Lord God, so while some think it's possibly a fruitless exercise to look at and to study and to discuss and talk about and preach on prophetic subjects concerning things that have not yet occurred, Lord, your word tells us things to come. And I pray that, Lord God, as we look at these things, we might have a right understanding, a right interpretation of them. Not because we like to idly speculate about what may or may not happen in the future, but that so that like the men of Issachar in the Old Testament, we might understand our times and know what to do. And Lord God, as we see it, as I see it, Lord God, there is a job to be done today. Lord God, there always was. And the nearer the return of Christ comes, the more urgent that job is. And that is to make him known, to make the gospel known. Lord God, whilst there is time. Father, we see the mystery of lawlessness already at work, certainly in this nation. One only has to look at what's on the TV. And Lord God, we see it displayed before our very eyes. But Lord God, whilst the mystery of lawlessness is still at work, Lord God, the restrainer is still in the world. That is the Holy Spirit in the church. And Lord God, the church is to be salt. And I pray that, Lord God, in this coming week, wherever we go, that, Lord God, we will be salt and light amongst those we rub shoulders with. Help us to be that, and help us to do that, Lord God, for your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.